We'll now pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for again permitting us to gather here freely. We are motivated and encouraged by the concept that You allow us to do this, to gather here to use the assets that You provided at salvation, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, all of these things geared toward instructing us in Your immutable Word. And it is our prayer that the efforts we make this evening through concentration and positive volition would enable us to continue our pursuit of truth and therefore be better prepared to represent You in the appeal trial. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been going through the edification complex of the soul, and we were prepared to enter into thought testing on Sunday. Now, we have been looking at the edification complex, and we've moved through up to the fourth floor, where we're noting impersonal love for the human race, which is a functional virtue. And we actually have a diagram that shows these things. There are functional virtues, and then there are, of course, motivational virtues. Motivational virtues are invisible and involve worship. And from that, confidence is built, and ultimately you develop from this personal love for God. Visible virtues are functional. Your obligation toward man and circumstances is morality. This comes from your development and respect for God through worship, and morality is something that actually is expected of the entire human race, but morality is combined with the Word of God to develop Christian integrity. And this is our obligation and is the function of the priesthood for us, as well as the ambassadorship toward man and circumstances. From the confidence we develop from the Word of God, we develop courage toward these things. Sometimes people challenge us and sometimes it's circumstances, but courage enables us to endure these things and manage them without fear, without anger, without any other mental attitude sins, or those that involve even things you say or things that you do. And personal love for God is the motivational virtue that enables us to have unconditional love for the human race. Now, one of the challenges that is involved in all of this is the testing concept of momentum. And momentum testing is a part of the challenge that we face in the devil's world. We've noted the sin nature test, and we've noted other categories along the way, people testing, for example. And now we are ready for thought testing, which is what we were geared to do on Sunday morning. Thought testing is defined as follows. It is the challenge to become self-centered and put an overemphasis on self. And this is Operation Overthink, which is a reaction to what the Bible teaches. And this oftentimes occurs. People have their own ideas about what the Bible says, and therefore get really confused about it and often criticize the Bible. There are those who seek to read the Bible on their own and discern from English translations what it says. And this is okay to read your Bible. Don't misunderstand me. But the one thing you can't do when you read the Bible is to decide that God is out of order in some way because of an English translation. So I'm not in any way criticizing the fact that people read their Bibles. I want to get that out of the way before I go on. But I did have a communication recently from a Dorito who read a passage, and that passage seemed to indicate to that person that the Lord was involved in some kind of sin. It was the very popular discussion passage that has to do with the fig tree that He cursed. And why would He take out His vengeance on a poor, helpless tree? And therefore, the tree up and died, and why would He kill a tree? And what you're assigning to Him is some kind of emotional reaction, and therefore He's a tree murderer and this kind of thing. And if it appears in the English translation that the Lord is a tree murderer and involved in some kind of mental attitude or verbal sin, you need to back off from that passage just a moment and ask yourself a question. Would our so great salvation be secure if the Lord had sinned? And hopefully you would answer, no, that doesn't fit logically, so there must be something else going on here. And what's not going on is the Lord is not sinning, and therefore I have to figure out what the other thing is. And the other thing is it simply a way that he can provide a prophecy for the downfall of Israel, but that's not our study here this evening. But it does fit into this first point here, point 27, by the way, which is on page 1815. Thought testing is the challenge to become self-centered and put overemphasis on self. And this is Operation Overthink, which is a reaction oftentimes to what the Bible teaches. And this has many various areas by which this does occur. 28. Following salvation, believers who undertake the task of spiritual growth through Bible study begin with an inventory of ideas that is based on their system of thinking while in unbelief. Now, this is something that new believers need to really get a hold of in a hurry, because they do come into the Christian life with an entire operation going on in their neural network that was developed while in unbelief. And things that you assumed were religious or biblical or what have you may not be necessarily so. As an unbeliever, you could not comprehend the Word of God except for its establishment viewpoint. You certainly did not have the capacity to understand anything doctrinal, which is the divine viewpoint communicated by the Holy Spirit regarding the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church and that kind of thing. And one of the principles that you need to understand as a new believer is that an unbeliever cannot understand these things. Only the Holy Spirit can teach them, and He only teaches it to believers. And when a believer is positive to the Holy Spirit's instruction, then they understand the information, and from that they grow in grace. And so the unbeliever comes in to the believing sphere of life through faith alone in Christ alone, but with all of these preconceived ideas developed in unbelief. And he really must take those things that he's come to understand as true regarding religion or Christianity or the Bible and put them off to the side. And if they are contradicted, not to get upset about that, and simply rely on the concept that you know nothing, you're here to learn, and therefore if you're patient over somewhere between 10 and 37 years, you'll get this. But you have to be consistent in your attendance at Bible class, because this is a vast subject from Genesis to Revelation. You never stop learning. All of these pieces ultimately fall into place, and you begin a learning curve that enables you to move toward the sophisticated spiritual life. But it does take effort on the believer's part. Salvation is by grace through faith, no works involved. Spiritual growth demands effort. It demands concentration. It demands you putting energy into spiritual growth. Now, the Holy Spirit will be your teacher, but you've got to make yourself available to that teaching, and you must be positive to the instruction. Therefore, you must understand coming into this that you have no inventory of divine thought beyond the gospel and hopefully eternal security. Point 29. Often many of these ideas are so ingrained that the person believes them to be biblically based. And when Bible study exposes these beliefs to be in error, there is a reaction to the teaching. And that reaction is thought testing. And oftentimes this occurs, and it is a way by which a person can go negative, and that is unfortunate, but doctrine will ultimately fish out those people who are going to peel off. If I stand here and teach truth, or any other pastor, just drill the truth, continue to pipe it out there, and if a person is going to bolt over something, it'll eventually show up, and it may as well be today as later on. May as well get rid of you now rather than later. And it's not because we don't like you. It's not because we don't need you or don't want you. It has nothing to do with that. It is not personal. But it is better for you to move on if you're negative to the Word of God. You're wasting your time here. And ultimately, Bible doctrine will reveal it to you, and you will leave on your own accord. And we have no idea where you've gone. We don't send postcards, none of that. So this results, though, in hypersensitivity that causes the person to challenge the authority of the pastor and his interpretation of the Word of God. And I want to tell you the most weak-kneed, pusillanimous argument about an exegetical approach to the Word of God is to say, that is your interpretation. That is the typical retort. That is just your interpretation. As if that was suddenly the way you concluded that argument. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, okay, fine. Let's examine that. Point 32. This is a flippant remark and betrays inflexibility in one's set opinions, regardless of the evidence to the contrary. Yet there is a system that has been established that successfully and accurately conveys God's communication to mankind. There is a system that has been established that will convey to you God's communication to the world. Now, if you have any interest in the Bible, then you must accept the fact that the Bible is the immutable, inerrant Word of God, totally accurate in all of its aspects. And if you don't believe that, then you're going to have to ultimately face this dilemma. And the dilemma is this, that you can't accept part of the Bible as true and other parts as fable, myth, or possibly error. If that is true, and we'll accept for debate for the moment, that that is true, that certain portions of the Bible are in error, how then may we trust any of it? We cannot. And therefore, only through accepting the concept that the Bible is inerrant can you therefore shelve these ideas of mythology, shelve the ideas of fables, shelve the ideas that there is error, and therefore accept the Word of God on face value and allow it to be your guide for life and for function. Therefore, this system is a five-stage process that includes interpretation. There is interpretation involved in this system, but interpretation is associated with several other aspects of biblical analysis. And we will briefly define these stages from Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, Prolegomena, Bibliology, and Theology Proper. And we'll note the several chapters that reference these five categories. Now, the first one comes from Chapter 3, which is Divine Revelation. Divine Revelation is the divine act of communication to man. And this communication is what otherwise man would not know had God not chosen to reveal it. God has not chosen to reveal all that He knows. What we know about God's thinking is revealed in the Bible, and there's no other avenue for biblical revelation. That is it. So all of these spurious books that people unearth and claim should have been part of the Bible, that has no interest to the theologian except what it might contribute to his eisegogics, the understanding of the historical environment in which the Bible was written. These extra-biblical books can contribute some insight into these things and therefore valuable to that degree. But when it comes to divine revelation, they are not. They only can be viewed as history. And that has to go into analysis as well to see if it is valid history. So we have, therefore, this extraordinary form of revelation since it originates with God. It is extraordinary. It is, of necessity, largely dependent on supernatural agencies and means. There are human authors, obviously, of 40 approximately, but they simply are amanuenses. They are note takers. They are those who get the revelation from God and they write it down as they are instructed by the Holy Spirit. They did not invent this. It didn't come to them originally on their own. It came to them through a supernatural event whereby the Holy Spirit made these things known and understood to them, and they took that information and they wrote it down. Therefore, they are secretaries for the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what we have is direct communication. And this direct communication over the course of the development of the canon has to do with theophanies in the Old Testament, where Jesus Christ Himself appeared before certain men and revealed to them face to face those things that He wanted us to know. For example, we have Jesus Christ in the theophany on Sinai revealing the Torah to Moses. There are other techniques that were utilized. There were teaching angels that became involved. There were dreams and there were visions. And these were means and avenues by which divine truth was made known to certain biblical writers. These things also, many were used in the New Testament. Theophanies there are Christophanies. There were also teaching angels early. We have examples of Gabriel and so on. And there were dreams and there were visions. All of these things came to an end at the completion of the canon in the late 90s A.D., and that is the completion, meaning the putting the final the end, the termination of revelation, and there is no further revelation to man from God. It's all therefore now encapsulated in what we call the Bible with its Old and New Testaments. Now, chapter 4 takes up the subject of inspiration. Now, inspiration is that controlling influence which God exerted over the human authors by whom the Old and New Testaments were written. So therefore, revelation is the message. This is what God is going to make known to man and ultimately does. Inspiration is where there is a controlling influence over the human authors, that obviously by the Holy Spirit. It has to do with the reception of the divine message and the accuracy with which it is transcribed. Now, all of this was written down, and it was written down with total accuracy in the original manuscripts. The original manuscripts are called the autographs. Inspiration is a God-given revelation bequeathed to man in a permanent written form. Now, I would like to go to an official definition of inspiration because that is important, and it comes in two concepts or two paragraphs. Paragraph 1. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, Peter was not the brightest bulb among the apostles, but he used Peter, and Peter was able to get down two epistles. And these are accurate in their presentation. Now, he didn't enable Peter to be smarter than he was. Peter became very smart about doctrine, but he was a little bit of a wild child before he got into the Lord's camp. And there were other people who wrote very smooth Greek. For example, the Apostle John did this. And then there were those who wrote very technically. For example, Paul. And Paul utilized his great phenomenal education to convey 13 books of the New Testament in a very detailed way. But the Lord did not choose just the brilliant like Paul or the off-the-wall like Peter and others in between. Whoever he chose, he revealed the information to them, divine revelation, and then through inspiration, they took that information and wrote it down. And that inspiration did not in any way alter or waver their human intelligence or their vocabulary. You work with the vocabulary you have. For example, can you give the gospel to anyone in English language that covers all of the essentials so that the unbeliever can understand it? Then the answer would probably be for every one of you, yes. But no two people most likely in this congregation that sits before me tonight would explain the gospel in precisely the exact same vocabulary. Somewhere along the line there would be differences. Therefore, you don't alter vocabulary and inspiration. Whatever Peter's vocabulary happened to be, that's the vocabulary Peter used. Same with Paul, same with anyone else. This also goes to the Old Testament writers. Individuality. The individual personalities of these people were not altered. They maintained their own personality as well as their literary style. The various forms of Greek usage that you see in the New Testament indicates this. Peter wrote one way, John another, Paul yet another, Luke, who was a physician, yet another. He used a lot of medical concepts in his writings because he was a physician. So their literary style is not altered, nor is their personality, personal feelings, any other human factor. Therefore, God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. It is as if God Himself wrote it down personally. Therefore, when these men, these human authors, received the inspiration, they wrote it down precisely as God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired them. And there is therefore a correct, literal transfer of divine thought to us in writing in the autographs. Now, I want to read this first paragraph again without the commentary. This is a definition, paragraph one, of inspiration. God, the Holy Spirit, so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, God's complete and coherent message to man was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now, secondly, this is called verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We need to explain terms. So first of all, verbal means that the Bible in its original words, from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and the will of God as He intended it to be. In other words, if you wanted something recorded accurately, and you wanted an accurate to you was everything you said to the secretary. They used to, bosses would dictate to secretaries, and they would sit and take it in shorthand. And then they would go and sit down at a typewriter, and they would transfer from the shorthand notebook over to the typewriter the entire dictation of the boss. And then the boss would proofread it. And he would decide whether it had been done precisely as he wanted it or not. And if it had, fine, he'd sign off. And not, there would be corrections made. Now, the Bible has to be accepted in that viewpoint. He dictated, in essence, through the Holy Spirit, the portion of His divine knowledge that He wanted conveyed to man. And these human authors wrote it down precisely and accurately as it was communicated by Him. There is no error, not in the original autographs. They are precise. They are divine communication to us without error and without any other thing to compromise it from perfection. Now, I'm blasting on this because when we come away from it, from this certain paragraph, you have to understand that in the autographs, the Word of God is inerrant. And that's a very important concept to nail down. So again, verbal means that the Bible in its original words, from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and the will of God as He intended it to be. Now, the word plenary actually means complete, something that is complete and without qualification. There's nothing to be added, there's nothing to be subtracted, and all that is there is precise, accurate, and absolute perfection. That's the concept you come away with when you assign plenary to the Bible. But it also means the entire text is equally from God, but not necessarily equally important or equally indispensable. For example, the Bible quotes human and satanic lies. There are lies recorded in the Bible, but the lies are recorded accurately. There are satanic lies, for example, and there's satanic viewpoint as he challenges the Lord in Matthew chapter 4. Those challenges have to do with satanic viewpoint, but satanic viewpoint is reported and recorded accurately. There are erroneous views by false prophets, and these are recorded, and they are analyzed. But the views of these false prophets are reported accurately. Therefore, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is there. It is important for us to see the error of human thought, and it needs to be conveyed precisely and accurately so we can identify the lie. And when we see how the lie is developed, then we can see it in our own lives. Therefore, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is there, but it does not condone, nor does it sponsor evils, errors, or falsehood. It merely explains them in detail. And finally, man is the instrument, but not the author of the Word of God. Now, that is an expanded idea of the concept of inspiration. So revelation is what God does. He reveals. And then He inspires man to take that message and to put it in written form without any loss of its perfection. Next, we come to number 3 in chapter 6, illumination. Illumination is the period of time between the two advents of Christ, often designated as the age of the Holy Spirit, and properly so, since these days are characterized by the activity and by the administration of the Spirit. Among the age-characterizing operations of the Spirit is that of teaching and enlightening the individual in whom He dwells. So the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God for church-age believers. This has to do with events that transpire between the two Advents. First Advent is the Incarnation, and Second Advent begins the Millennial Kingdom. And in between we find the Church Age and the activity of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit does His duty of teaching and enlightening, we find that we are illuminated. And so this reception of truth is not confined to commonplace issues, but may reach out into the deep things of God, and the experience of the believer when thus taught by the Spirit is peculiar in this respect, that the divine teacher is within his heart. That has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit, the stream of consciousness, the soul, not the blood-pumping organ. The reception of truth is not confined to commonplace issues, but may reach out into the deep things of God. And the experience of the believer, when thus taught by the Spirit, is peculiar in this respect, that the divine teacher is within his heart, and he therefore does not hear a voice speaking from without, and at stated times, as is the method of human teachers, but the mind and heart are supernaturally awakened from within to apprehend what otherwise would be unknown. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is your mentor. He is the one who teaches you. He is an internal teacher. He is within. Through the filling ministry of the Spirit, you are illuminated with regard to what the Bible has to say. So you have revelation, the message. You have inspiration, the recording of the message. The illumination, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes this real to you. You can now apprehend what otherwise would remain unknown. And that's the life of the unbeliever. He cannot understand these things because he doesn't have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever cannot possess the indwelling of the Spirit, let alone its filling. The believer cannot be taught the Word of God if he is out of fellowship and therefore has not rebounded personal sins and therefore is living in carnality. He cannot be taught it because the Holy Spirit, not filling him, will not instruct him. Therefore, what is communicated will be interpreted in a human viewpoint fashion and therefore misapplied by that believer. Now, the fourth category is the point we want to drive home here from all of this, and that is the category of inspiration. The category of interpretation. It is chapter 7 in this volume by Dr. Schaefer. And interpretation is described as follows. It is properly required of the theologian that he both understand and expound the Scriptures. Notice understanding comes first. Don't get in the pulpit and teach something you don't know about. I've avoided a lot of subjects that I guess could have been taught. I've been harassed over the years that I never finished the tabernacle. Well, I was at least honest enough to tell you I didn't understand it. And I wasn't going to teach anything I didn't understand. And I just put a stop to it. I'm not going to go any further here. And I guess one of these days we'll get back to it because I do think I understand it a little better now, but we have other things to do. And there are other things that I've told you I was going to teach and didn't because when I got there, I didn't understand it. Not well enough to come out here and tell you about it. Nevertheless, that's the whole idea here. You have to understand it, then you expound it. And if you don't understand it, let there be no expounding. This is the distinctive field in which the pastor, teacher, or the communicator serves. However, he confronts a wide latitude of interpretation. Amen to that. You can grab any passage you want to and then start grabbing these commentaries and reading them. And you may come away with as many interpretations as you have commentaries. And therefore, the people with whom you engage in biblical discussions are very used to saying, well, that's your interpretation. There's got to be some kind of solution to this quagmire. I mean, we just all can't go around thinking we can each individually have our own interpretations and they mean nothing. That means they're fine for me. That's my interpretation. You think differently. That's your interpretation. We're both okay with it. No, you're both can be wrong, but you both cannot be right. There is one interpretation of Scripture, only one. God is not confused. If we have two interpretations, at least one of us is confused, and most likely both. One interpretation. There's something God wants us to know. He doesn't want us to take this issue. See, this is the whole idea of absolutes. God has absolute thought. It doesn't vary. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't think it over and alter things and make adjustments. He's got it nailed. And therefore, there are people today who say there are no absolutes. You know, whatever you think is fine with you, however you want to worship God, that's good, it's good. And that is fine with me. I have no argument with that. You worship God however you want to. But when it comes to the point that what does God actually have to say, there is a way to find it out rather than this wishy-washy, it's good with me, I feel close to God. Well, are you? Are you even saved? How do you know? You need to find out what salvation is as far as an absolute concept is. How do you get saved? And then after that, what? Well, there are people who say, well, let's do Bible study. Is that really necessary? Some people don't think it's necessary. And that is an option of, that's no absolutes. The Bible says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's an imperative mood. It's a mandate. Grow in grace. How do you grow in grace? Study of the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. Rightly dividing it. How do you rightly divide? Find out the system. What's the system? It's revealed in Scripture. Here a little, there a little. So there's absolutes. God wants us to know these things. But we have all of these varied interpretations. And the people who say that's your interpretation, they're really right in many ways because they've heard everything under the sun with regard to certain passages. And most horribly, the gospel. There's a guy on TV. This man obviously has four bankfuls of money. I have no grudge with that. And he's got four bankfuls of money and he can buy a lot of TV time and he can address the heathen of this community and there are many of them. And he gets out there and he's got these beautiful commercials and he gives a fuzzy gospel. Fuzzy. And somebody said, well, that's his interpretation. You're going to find people standing around what they hope will be a water cooler in hell discussing their interpretations of salvation. You know, I thought my interpretation was as good as anybody else's. It seemed right with me. But it's hot down here, isn't it? Yes, it is. And, you know, my interpretation was thus and so, and it wasn't worth a crap either. So there has to be a way to ferret this out. Therefore, the pastor confronts a wide latitude of interpretation which is represented when schools of theological thought are considered. And we've noted some schools in our recent studies of theological thought. Nevertheless, whenever any person or group of persons has ever attained unto it or not, there is but one system of revelation set forth in the Word of God. One system. And he says, maybe nobody's attained to it yet. That doesn't change the fact there's one system. It is sometimes claimed that anything good or bad may be proved or defended from the Scriptures. You ever heard that? Well, it's true. Because people who don't know what they're doing do their off-the-wall interpretations, tell it to others, they buy that interpretation, and they lock in with it. That's what the Bible says about that, is it? Okay, that's fine with me.
Bible says, in order to be forgiven of my sins, I must crawl across jagged cobblestones with naked knees and do genuflectings to idols on the way by. And if I heard enough flagellations, I had to flagellate on the way. And then God will forgive me. Pay more money. Whine and mule. Feel bad. God will forgive me and save my sorry soul. If I do it long enough and never, never feel good about myself, I have any confidence in this deal. That's an interpretation. That sounds like a merciful God. That sounds like a God who is involved in unconditional love for the human race. That sounds like a God who gave His uniquely born Son that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is sometimes claimed that anything, good or bad, may be proved or defended from the Scriptures. Such an impression could be sustained only by the permission of violent misuse or disuse of the sacred text. It is noticeable that all theological systems and even modern cults make use of the Bible. Now, it is probable that owing to human limitations, no theological system has reached that elation, which means conclusion, which is exempt from all error and which incorporates into itself all truth in its proper balance. We all would admit to that. None of us have been perfect in our analysis. I've been here over 20 years. I'm sure that if somebody wanted to check me out, word for word, tape by tape, lesson by lesson, they could come in with some red ink here and there. And I would not be embarrassed by that because I do not claim perfection, nor should any pastor. Nevertheless, no one's claiming it, not here, not elsewhere. And that's the point he's making. But you have to incorporate all truth into a proper balance. And the Bible has to give you that balance. Men of candor have long striven to reach this desideratum, this desired essential. So you continue to work toward perfection. That is the goal and the mission. You'll never, you're humble enough to know you'll never reach that. But that is the goal that we all must have. That's what keeps us moving forward, and that's our motivation. Continuing with Chafer, the uncompromising student will do well to study the sacred text and demand of himself that right relation to God which ensures the priceless divine guidance into all truth. Now, what's the right relation with God? Currency on rebound. We all sin, including pastors. And when you do, you rebound. And when you go to the Scriptures, you do it under the filling and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it ensures the priceless divine guidance into all truth. Now, the conclusions of other men should be given due respect, writes Chafer. It is the student's task, having considered and weighed the contribution men have made to the general understanding of the Scriptures, to advance these assured results of scholarship beyond the attainments of past generations, striving to be as humble and true as the fathers have been. Among other things stated, 2 Timothy 2:15 does enjoin study with the application to and the investigation of the text of Scripture itself, and not merely a perusal of the writings of other men about the text. Now, these other men who write about the text have their systems. And if you're going to accumulate a library, it would do you well to have those men in your library subscribe to the system of hermeneutics that you do. Therefore, when you peruse them, you can get gleanings and insights from them that will help guide you. I do this, but I have my system. It is a system of hermeneutics that I explain to you over 89 lessons. And if it don't jibe with the system, then it's not used. But oftentimes it does, and therefore gives insight. But the key is evaluation of the text, which means going back to the manuscripts, be they Hebrew or Greek. All of these things come together to assemble a Bible class. And therefore, it is very important that there be this system up and functional. Next paragraph, the science of interpretation, usually designated hermeneutics, which term denotes the art of interpreting the sacred Scriptures, includes the recognition of the principles upon which a true analysis must proceed. Now, if this were, say, a year ago, I would stop here and I would do a special on hermeneutics. But we've already done that, so we can make this note. The subject of biblical hermeneutics has been recently examined from this pulpit. It consists of 89 lessons and covers the history of the two most dominant schools of hermeneutics from the 2nd century down to the Reformation, followed by an analysis of the systems developed by its reformers. We went through all of that, and it took 89 hours to do it. And it revealed quite a number of things. Went all the way back and developed the history of hermeneutics, beginning with literal school in Antioch, and then the allegorical school at Alexandria. All of the personalities involved, the tension, the verbal warfare that went on as a struggle for power ensued, and how ultimately the allegorical school won out and was then popularized by the Catholic Church all the way down to the Reformation, where literal interpretation again came back into flower and therefore has been dominant in Protestant theology from that time on, with a lot of people peeling off along the way. And that has been damaging to correct interpretation of Scripture, and why still to this day so many people will say, that's just your interpretation. The library must contain those people. If you are going to be a traditionalist and a literalist, contain those people who subscribe to literal interpretation of Scripture that recognizes its historical context as well as grammatical analysis. And when you have that, you have a good library. And I'm very proud of mine. I'm very thankful for it. I'm very appreciative for it. For those of you in this congregation paid for most of it. And whenever I need something, I order it, and it contributes to my understanding of the issues that I bring before you. And therefore, the library is extremely important. Now, this study on hermeneutics includes an in-depth analysis of the system of hermeneutics that I use to develop lessons taught at this church and why its techniques are thought to be superior to others. Well, that's just your interpretation. True. But 89 hours will reveal to you why I firmly believe that our process of interpreting Scripture is superior, and it is supported by a tremendous amount of research and documentation. If you haven't heard it, then I'll give you the link in a moment. Men of good conscience and humble mind have differing viewpoints on which hermeneutical system leads to the most precise exposition of divine revelation. However, all those who interpret the Scripture are bound by biblical mandates to rightly divide the word of truth, and therefore have a clear explanation for the conclusions they reach and then teach. Clear explanations for the conclusions they reach and then teach. And I give you constant resource when I teach you. There are these bibliographical notes. Where did you get that? They're in your notes. If you want to read what I've taught you from the excerpt, buy the book. All the data you need to punch up on Amazon is there. Buy it. Turn to the page I've given you. Read what I've written. People ask me, do you type in all this stuff? Every word, word for word. It's an exact quote. There, no jibing. If I leave something out, you get the three dots. And some things are just not necessary. You jump over that because you want to stay on subject. And you read the whole chapter, read the whole book. I've given you about 15 references to the subject of Calvinism. You want to know about Calvinism? Plenty of books out there that take up the debate. You want to know more about that? They're books. Order them. Amazon has them at a good price. I'm not getting any kickback from Amazon. I'm just telling you, I've learned this. You can go to all these websites you want to. Overall, the best price is at Amazon. So there you go. No extra charge for that. So it is perfectly fine for anyone to disagree with a specific interpretation of Scripture, But such a critic must base his argument on sound hermeneutical principles. Otherwise, the response, "That's just your interpretation," becomes an empty denunciation of a well-founded position in favor of a preconceived opinion. As a result, he may be described by the Roman bromide dominant, quod non intelligant. They condemn what they do not understand. And if you're interested, you can see Clanking Chains, Lessons 285 through 373. 89 lessons. The link to that subject, hermeneutics, is provided in the notes. Continuing now with Chafer. When undertaking to interpret the Scriptures, due consideration should be given to, first of all, the purpose of the Bible as a whole. It is revealing the mind and will of God, His desire, what He wants us to know, what He wants us to do, how He wants us to think. That's the overall purpose. And it's going to reveal it through Christ. Two, the distinctive character and message of each book of the Bible. Each book has its own purpose or purposes. And you need to define that. What's the purpose of this book? Three, to whom is given, to whom is a given Scripture addressed? That's important to know. Sometimes people will pull out passages from a book in the New Testament and say, "Here, this right here shows that you can't be saved if you do thus and so." When the book is clearly written to believers. To the believers at thus and so church. And then he goes on and he accuses, good Lord, poor people at Corinth. Everything Paul wrote about regarding Corinth, they were involved in all kinds of weirdness. And he called them believers from the get-go. But they were believers who were living in carnality. And some real outlandish carnality. And he laid into them on this. And they were doing things that if you take a verse out of context and say, you've done thus and so, none of these imply that they're not believers. They're in carnality. They're under discipline. Under sin unto death on one occasion. But they're not unbelievers. They are believers who are out of fellowship. And you can't look at passages where one of the biblical writers is laying into somebody, kicking shins and taking names, and assume that because of that, that they're unbelievers. And people who do that kind of thing cannot be saved. You have forgotten to look at who the Bible's book is addressed to. So, for consideration of the context, please remember that. Know the context. For example, take a book by Tom Clancy. I think that's a good example. Tom Clancy is very detailed and he jumps from one subject to another. He'll lead you up to a point where you're at fever pitch and then he'll completely change over all the way around, the halfway around the world and take up another bunch of guys and you can't wait till you get back to that so you can find out what comes next. But imagine taking a 650-page Tom Clancy book and opening it to page 433, pulling a paragraph out of the middle and trying to interpret that. Here's what I think this means. And another would say, oh, that's just your interpretation. Here's what I think that paragraph on page 433 means. Can't do the Bible that way either. You don't drill into the middle of a Bible book. Doesn't matter which one, pull a verse out and start interpreting that verse. First of all, there are no verses. The original autographs had no chapters and had no verses. They started at the beginning, they ended at the end. There was nothing in the middle like verse breaks and chapter breaks. They're not there. So it's just like taking an entire manuscript, they're paragraphs, but there are no verse breaks. And there are no chapter breaks. And drilling in there somewhere and pulling out three or four sentences out of context and putting them down and saying, what does this mean? And then coming up with an interpretation. There's no telling what you're going to come up with. So, you have to remember context. Number five, consideration of all Scripture being a bearing on any given theme. This is a development of categories. If you're developing the doctrine of whatever, then you see what all biblical testimonies have to say about that subject. So there's some information given here. Here a little, there a little is what Isaiah said. So you have information in book 1, whatever that might be, and then you go elsewhere. Are there other books that address this subject? Yes, and you accumulate information from that book, its contexts. And then there's another one, and there's another one. There may be a whole long list of references regarding that subject throughout Scripture. Take salvation, for example. It's everywhere. Well, how do we nail what salvation is? Did you just go to Acts 2:38 and that's it? That's the only verse you want to consider? Or can we go to the entire text of the entire Bible and see what the entire Scripture has to say about the subject of salvation? Bring all of that information together. God does not say, go in here and just pick out what seems good to you and ignore the rest of it. Consideration of all Scripture bearing on any given theme. Number six, discovery of the exact meaning of the determinative words in the text. The exact meaning of the determinative words. That usually includes all of them. And that means exegesis. And seven, necessity of avoiding personal prejudices. And that would be eisegesis. Eisegesis means the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas, or in some cases, one's own ideology. Come in with preconceived ideas. And people will say, this is what I think God means. And then they go into the Scriptures and find the passages that they believe supports their thesis. And then they say, this is what that means. If you decide that there is no eternal security except through your fruits, and therefore you don't really know you're saved unless you can demonstrate to yourself and to others through your works that you are, then you've got a problem. Because, you see, they claim that they are the elect. And there's only a precious few of these. God decided on these precious few in eternity past. And the rest are reprobate. And they can believe in Christ to the blue in the face, but they cannot be saved because they're not among the elect. So where does that leave the so-called elect? How do they know? They have to spend their life trying to demonstrate to themselves and to others that they are the elect. And what are the elect? Those who allegedly do certain things. Well, let me tell you, once you're saved, as I've explained earlier this evening, salvation is by grace through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. The Christian way of life is works. There are imperative moods everywhere. What do you think those? What does imperative mood mean to you? A suggestion? It's not a suggestion. It's a mandate, an order. Do this. Don't do that. Thought, decision, and action. And this is works. That's what's called deeds. Deeds of the flesh, deeds of the spirit. Galatians 5. Which is it for you? Therefore, if you are going to perform the works, you will be rewarded. There are rewards for following these directives. There's discipline. And there's a sin unto death even for peeling off from this. And therefore, these works can be good works. They can be divine good or they can be human good. Deeds of the flesh, deeds of the spirit. And therefore, works are extremely involved in executing the Christian way of life, and rewards and blessings come from this. But these people who say, in order for me to prove that I am a believer, that I am among the elect, therefore I must become involved in these works that are so designated, and if I keep doing that, if I persevere to the end, then I can have confidence that I'm saved. Well, why do you have confidence you're saved? How do you know you did such a good job? Somebody tell you you were doing good? And who are they? Personal prejudices cannot be read into the Scripture. Take the Word, let the testimony of the record tell you what God has to say. And if He says it's faith alone in Christ alone, that's it. And if He says in order to earn rewards, only believers can do that, and only believers therefore have the power to produce divine good, that through the leadership of the Holy Spirit utilizing doctrine in your soul to produce the works that God would have you do as a good soldier for Christ. And that's what all believers are designed to do, but not all do it. And that's between them and, of course, God. Now, number five, and finally, is animation. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, that's invisible, and of both joints and marrow, that's visible, that's the flesh, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And then Schaeffer takes that verse and expounds, there is practically no difference in the essential reality of the spoken word and the written word. No difference. For one is no more than a form in which the other appears. Both are like the breath of his mouth. The element of life here asserted to be inherent in the Word of God is living in the sense in which God is the living God. The Word of God is living. It is energizing. It is sharp. It pierces. It discerns. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, that's the flesh, but rather imperishable, that's the spirit. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. The message on how to be born again comes from the Scriptures and from no other source. And zao, the word for life, is what is used there. The living and abiding Word of God. And here, writes Schaeffer, zao appears with the added thought of eternal duration. Not to be overlooked at this point is the utterance of Christ in John 6:33, quote, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Zao. The second word in Hebrews 4:12 is energeis. And energeis ascribes to the Scriptures the attribute of energy, power. It is the energy that vital life supplies. The written Word of God is God-breathed. It inheres in it. This truth does not imply personality, or that the Bible possesses the constitution of a living creature. It declares that divine life is resident in the Scriptures. Because of this fact, certain stupendous accomplishments are said to be wrought by the Word of God. For example, the power of God's Word upon the unsaved, and secondly, upon the saved. God uses His Word. It is efficacious in the hand of the Holy Spirit, accomplishing supernatural results. Now, these are the basic concepts that have to do with the accurate communication of the Word of God. It begins with divine thought transferred to mankind in the form of the Old and New Testaments. And in the church age, divine thought contained in Scripture is communicated to unbelievers through the spiritual gift of evangelist and pastor, and to believers by the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Now, this gets us to where we now understand divine revelation. Thought testing challenges this, and we'll resume our study on thought testing on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for its accuracy, for its availability to us, and for our access through divine operating assets. We are grateful to You for this privilege and pray that as we execute the mandate to grow in grace, You would reveal these things to us, that we therefore might enter into the sophisticated spiritual life and be good soldiers for Christ as we perform our duties in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.